turn to photo Roman people.
Do you have a, like, use that one for today. Also, because that's just a New Testament, and you're going to need the Old Testament also.
Yeah.
It's okay, Josh. You can translate on the fly.
That's basically what I do anyway. I talk like this.
All right. The subject today is bibliology. Everybody say bibliology.
Bibliology.
These come from Greek word. I'm only going to make that joke about
like
50
times.
More times.
Wait, I didn't hear you say what?
These come from Greek words.
He made the joke last week, but you weren't here. I think I'm glad about that.
Wait, what?
Comes from
what
two Greek words. It's from my Big Fat Greek Wedding. Give me a word. Any word, and I show you how the root of that word is Greek. You guys haven't seen that movie?
Yeah.
No. What is it?
I have.
My Big Fat Greek Wedding?
About 20 years ago.
No way it came out 20 years ago.
Just say it a long time ago.
Steven, you were like 15.
It was a great movie.
Let's figure out
one. Comes from Biblos. This means book, Bible, scripture, and logos. This means words. So books, words about the book. There you go. No, I'm not talking that accent all day. It's the study of the scripture, study of the Bible. What do we know about it? How can we know that about it? It's a huge packet because bibliology is a large subject. So we might just go through half of it today and then spill over into next week and finish then. We'll just see how it goes. Again, be talking. Be thinking with me. I find this stuff very, very interesting, particularly for Christians who claim to believe the Bible. Question those presuppositions. Why do you believe the Bible is true? What evidence do you have, etc.? That's the kind of stuff we're going to be talking about today. So.
I cannot find when it was made.
Okay, I think it was around 2004, 2005.
I haven't seen it, but here it is.
It's a hilarious movie. It's worth watching.
2002.
Yeah, I haven't seen the second one. It got panned in the reviews.
I was three.
So, here's the outline. So, you guys know what we're doing, systematic theology, right? We're going through different ologies. Today's bibliology, and we're looking at the doctrines associated with that thing. So today's outline, the four major doctrines we're looking at are inspiration, inerrancy, canonicity, and interpretation. These are all things related to the Bible. Hopefully all these will make sense.
Is this in here?
When we, not the outline, but everything else pretty much is.
There's
inspiration. But to start with, we have some preliminary questions we need to ask. So this is the introduction. First, we're going to talk about the nature of revelation. How does God communicate to humanity? We've got to think about that. We're going to look at special and general revelation. That's going to take a good portion of time. And then we're going to talk about the Bible as the sole authority. Again, this should make sense as we go. Thinking about the word revelation, though, how would you define it? What is it? What does it mean?
Something that is revealed to someone.
Okay, good. Describe that process.
Getting knowledge of something that you didn't know before.
Okay, getting knowledge of something that you didn't previously know. I think that's good. Good. That's pretty much the process of making something known that was not previously unknown.
Hey. Gosh, you were on a roll.
Comes
today.
From the word to reveal, all right?
I know.
So, God does this with humanity, or at least I think God does this with humanity. Think of revelation as revealing something, right? Giving you something that you didn't already know. Here's a quick little syllogism for you, though, okay? Here, question of a syllogism. Logical argument. How should I live? So here's the question. How should I live my life? Big question, right? How do you get to that answer? When anybody who lives on the earth asks the question, how should I live my life? How do you come about your answer? Here's how I came about my answer. Right. So, how should I live my life? Leads to the question, I'm going to start with, does God exist? All right. If not, oh well, do what you want. If God does not exist, there are no rules, there are no laws, there is no moral law, do what pleases you, because what pleases you is how you're going to live the most, quote-unquote, fulfilling life. If God does exist, the next question you should ask is, can God reveal himself to us? If he can't, he's off in his own thing. in his own world, doing his own thing. He hasn't related himself to us. We can't know him. Again, the end result is, oh, well, do what you want. If the answer is yes, God can reveal himself to us, the next logical question is, has he revealed himself to us? Just because he can doesn't mean he will, right? Again, if the answer is no, we're stuck in the same position as we are here. We don't know anything about him, what he wants from us, what to do, how to live. So, do what you want. However, if he has, the logical conclusion, the thing that you should do, if an all-knowing, all-good God does exist, who's all-powerful, what you should do is find that revelation and follow it. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Would you agree with that logic structure?
I would have added probably more things, but I can't think of things I would have added. So.
Yeah, there's some things that
add more things.
We'd put into the definition of God, if he's all-knowing, all-powerful, versus what we think of as like the Greek gods, right? That would change the function. So I guess to tidy it up, you might say, does the Christian God exist? But we'll do with what we can. Everybody follow that, though. Mm-hmm. So the next question is, assuming that this is true, that he has revealed himself to us, with which many people on the earth claim that God exists and that he has revealed himself to us, we look at where they claim he has revealed himself. How has he revealed himself? Can you guys think of some of those things? That people on the earth claim that an all-knowing, all-powerful God has revealed himself in this way. What do you think?
Scripture.
The Bible, definitely one.
Mormons believe in the golden tablets or whatever they are.
Yeah, the Book of Mormon.
Mm-hmm. Visions.
Visions.
Mm-hmm. Audible sentences, I guess.
Yeah, like just speaking to, I heard the voice of God. He told me to do something. That'd be revelation, yeah.
The Spirit.
The Spirit. Yeah, Christians would claim that the Spirit gives revelation to them, usually in visions.
Yeah.
The Islam claims that they've received revelation through Muhammad, the prophet, right? Okay, good. Think along those lines. What do you think is the content of this revelation? If God's going to talk to humans, what kind of things is he going to say to them? Put what you know about the Bible aside for a second. If an all-knowing, all-powerful God created the earth and revealed himself to the humans that he created, what would he say?
How to worship him. Because if I'm all-knowing and all-powerful, I deserve worship.
Yeah. Tell you how to relate to me.
Mm-hmm. What the purpose of their existence is.
What the purpose of their existence is. I like that.
How to fulfill their purpose.
How to fulfill it. I think those would all be things that...
Modes of communication.
Modes of communication, how to communicate. Good.
How not to mess up living.
How not to mess up. Yeah.
Well, but
what would happen if we do?
Yeah.
Consequences.
Say the content of the revelation would probably be things about the things that he created humans, about himself, to let him know, this is who I am, the one who created you, and how that relationship works about the world. Yeah? So now we're going to kind of focus in on the Christian answer to these questions. What has God revealed to humans about himself? Right. Systematic theology puts it usually into two major categories. Special and general revelation. So these are the two categories of revelation. If you were to guess at what the meanings of those two categories are, what would you think? What's special revelation versus general revelation?
Something specific. Maybe to a specific person or a specific time or...
All right, special revelation would be specific revelation to a specific person or specific time with specific meaning. What would general revelation then
like
be?
Like things that all people can use all the time.
Revelation that everybody has access to at every time. Good, that's pretty much it, yeah. General revelation is secondary or indirect communications from God. So things that everybody has access to. Somebody look up Romans 1, 18 to 20. Somebody else get Romans 2. In each group, have these open in front of you so you can be reading. Yeah, what's Romans 1, 18 through 20 say? It's best if you can be reading along in your own.
Bible. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse.
All right. So what's the basic... So this is the beginning of Romans, right? He's laying out the gospel. He's talking about the unrighteous. That's the they, right? For the wrath of God has been revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the they. What has he revealed to them?
His invisible attributes.
Namely, what?
His eternal power and divine nature.
Eternal power and divine nature. And they've been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in what?
In what has been made.
In what has been made. In creation. Yeah. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of your majesty. That sort of thing. Acts 14, I think, is...
It.
Yeah, what's Acts 14 say?
If you can understand.
How about you use the New King James Bible that I gave you? Don't worry about it. conscience, Romans 2. What? Yeah.
2:14 through 16?
Yeah.
For when Gentiles, you do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
All right, so what is he saying about Gentiles?
Even though the law is not written, it's on their hearts, so...
Yeah, even though they don't know the first five books of the Bible, it's written on their hearts. Their conscience God gave them bears witness to the reality of a moral law that exists that they should follow and cannot. These are things that God has given to all humanity to reveal his own existence, reveal things about himself, his nature. Some of them are material, creation, the rocks, the birds, the trees, the heavens that declare. Some of them are immaterial, conscience, the providence of God, his control over all things is another one.
So, conviction from the Holy Spirit of what's right and what's wrong?
Yes, some would say that. You get into...
But if they're not believers, they call
circles.
It conscience.
Yeah.
Right? I mean,
and I actually...
The difference between conscience and...
I actually think there is a distinction between conscience and Holy Spirit. I think everybody has a conscience, regardless of whether or not they have the Holy Spirit. Theologians would disagree with me on that. We can argue about that later. Not important right now. But everybody on board with that? That's general revelation. Everybody has access to God through these means. So, as he says at the beginning of Romans, no one is without excuse. They're all being judged by the law written on their own hearts. What about special revelation? We've just been looking at some, right? Primary or direct revelations from God. Things that where God specifically talks to specific people for specific reasons at specific times. We got a whole big long list. So, start spreading out these. Proverbs 16, 33, Exodus 28.
I'll get Josh 5, 13, 15.
All right.
Great.
I guess I should have said that. Just look up the ones that are underlined and the ones we're going to read out together.
But none of these are underlined.
If we looked up every single one. That's the ones underlined on the screen.
Genesis. Oh, okay. I can't read those.
Sorry.
What? But you can read the other ones?
I can read... I can.
He's reading the ones on his page.
Oh.
But none of them are underlined on your paper handouts. But the ones that are underlined on the screen are the ones that we're going to read together.
That's what you get for being a rebel and not wearing your glasses because you don't think they look cool.
Listen, they're broken.
On your glasses look good.
So, Ben, you want to get Proverbs 16:33?
Josh, okay.
Sure, I'll get Proverbs 16:33.
I got Genesis 31.
You got Genesis 31?
I got Exodus 28.
You got Exodus 28? Genesis, I underlined Genesis 31 through 11.
Oh, okay, never
mind.
18,
Genesis 18, you got Genesis 18? Cool. So who has the lot, Proverbs 16?
I do.
The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord.
Yeah. So this is a statement Solomon is making about the lot. Do you know what the lot is?
You cast lots.
It's like gambling.
Yeah, kind of like gambling.
Holy rollers.
Drawing sticks or rolling dice kind of a thing. This is what some people suggest maybe lots looked like. We don't know exactly what the lot was. But it was a means of throwing something on the ground or picking something up in such a way so that you could say, okay, God in his providence caused it to fall this way, so he's communicating through this method
to us. Now
what symbols
are those? Are those like letters or numbers?
I have no idea.
No.
They're not Hebrew. I know that.
Sounds like opening your Bible to just a random place.
Yeah.
Jesus told me.
But actually, this was commanded by God. In Leviticus 16:8, that's the Day of Atonement, right? The priest gets two goats together, and then he casts lots to determine which one will be set free, the scapegoat, and which one will be killed, and his blood will be sprinkled on the altar.
That's also how they found the disciple who replaced Judas.
Yes, that's also how they found the disciple who replaced Judas. That. Judas, Acts 1.
You didn't say it loud enough, no glasses wearing guy.
And you said it too loud.
Use your inside voice, Carl.
They cast lots to determine it, so they rolled dice, kind of. If it comes up six, then that means it's this guy, kind of a thing. And they, what that reveals is their trust in the providence of God, that he is controlling all things, and so if they essentially say, God, this is going to happen. Now, there's good arguments for why we shouldn't practice that in the current dispensation, the current age, the church age. But we're not going to go into those right now. We're just talking about types of special revelation. The Urim and the Thummim. Anybody recognize those two words from a lesson a couple weeks ago? They were with the gold tablets. They were the things that Joseph Smith supposedly found that helped him translate the gold tablets, right? He would look into the hat. And then,
like the pensive from Harry Potter.
Yeah.
We were trying to figure that last time, but Zach said it wrong. And yeah.
But in Mormonism, they think that Joseph Smith found the Urim and the Thummim. So Exodus 28:30.
You are to put the Urim and the Thummim into the breastpiece of decision, and they are to be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Aaron is to bear the decisions of the Israelites over his heart before the Lord continually.
So the Urim and the Thummim were something that he wore on his breastplate to discern the will of the Lord as he was executing his priestly duties. Again, don't know exactly how it worked. We just know what the Bible says. We know they mentioned it. And we know that God ordained that method of revelation at one point in time. Visions. Dreams. I so wish Zach was here for this slide. But, visions. Dreams. Genesis 31.
Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. He said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now rise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth.
Yeah, so what's going on in this part? You guys remember the story? What's happening?
Jacob is trying to work off, but earn Rachel?
Rachel's
the one he wanted.
Rachel.
Leah was the one
Rachel.
That he didn't want.
Right.
Yeah.
But he's working for his...
You're not bitter about that at all,
are you?
Love you, honey.
Yeah, okay.
So Jacob's... he's on his way to Laban. He's just cheated Esau out of his birthright, right? And his blessing. And he flees because Esau's trying to kill him. And he has a dream, a vision. And what happens in it? You guys remember from the story of the Bible? What did we just say? What did God tell him? What did he reveal? Genesis 31:11-13.
Yeah, the goats that were mating were spotted, striped, and mottled. Speckled, striped, and mottled. They were mottled.
Like patchy.
So,
mottled means patchy.
Okay.
Him. Model means mission and all of
that. They would belong to him?
Yeah, they're going to belong to him. Okay. So, prophecy.
Yeah.
what he's going to be.
Revealing the future through the visions and the dreams. What's going to happen? Also, I should mention, these verses I'm giving you for all these things, these are not exhaustive lists. This isn't listing every single time. It's just a couple of ones where it clearly occurred. So you can look at that and say, okay, let's build our doctrine off of things that are clear. So that's why the lists are so short. Theophanies. You guys know what a theophany is? This also comes from Greek word.
Nope.
No idea. I've heard it before, but I don't remember what it is.
Something about God.
Something about God, yeah. Theos.
Like epiphany? Is that epiphany?
Yeah, so what's an epiphany?
It's a revelation.
Yeah,
it's
sudden
like
appearance.
God.
So yeah, it's theophanies are physical appearances of God. Either not quite sure how they work. We just know that at different times in history, the biblical writers have said God showed up and did something.
Is that usually like the burning bush?
Yeah, so we're going to talk about that.
Like human form?
We're going to talk about that. But read Genesis 18 for me first. Who had Genesis? Oh, you had it. So guys, look at Genesis 18. This one's an interesting passage.
Rain it in.
Okay. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth.
Yeah.
Who is he?
He is Abraham. Did I really only put one to two?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, yeah, I did. Okay, so who appeared to him? What's the very beginning of that verse say? 18, verse 1.
The Lord.
Yahweh. Is it in all capitals in your translation? That's the covenant name for God. So it's very clear. This is God, the Christian God, Yahweh. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, sat on his door. He looked up, and what did he see? Three men were standing before him.
Doesn't that kind of point to Trinity?
Yeah, so a lot of people have suggested that. Okay, three men. Maybe this is a suggestion of the Trinity in pre-Christian development of Trinitarian doctrine. Possibly. I would argue against it. I would say that one of these men is the theophany, the actual God in a human form. The other two are angels. And I would support that by reading the end of this text. So go to the end of chapter 18.
Which verse?
I'm looking just to make sure. I might be telling you to go in the middle. So start with verse 22. God shows up, the three men show up, and they tell Abraham, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's like, well, wait a second, Lot and his family are there. So he kind of goes back and forth with God. Verse 22, so the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed wipe out the righteous with the wicked? He does the whole...
And then it talks about whenever it goes to when they walk into the city and they... Says they're two angels.
Yeah. So then verse 1 of chapter 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. So I would say verse 22 suggests those two who left were two angels who headed off to Sodom to destroy it, and the one who remained was God in flesh.
It specifies the two angels and not just two angels.
Yes.
So.
Yeah, the two from before, from verse 22 of chapter 18. That would be how I substantiate my claim that one of them was God in human form and the other two were angels. But there are still people who would argue that, no, that doesn't necessarily mean it could be saying that all three were the representation of the Trinity and then two angels are just two other angels. I think that's weaker given the text. There are other instances. Joshua 5, 13 through 15 is an interesting one. It's right before he's about to invade Jericho, right? And this character shows up called the commander of the Lord's army, who's brilliant in shining armor. And the interesting thing is Joshua falls down on his face and worships him. And we see other places where an angel shows up, and somebody tries to worship him, and they say, no, get up, don't worship me, worship God alone. Right? Don't want to be confused with God himself. So this guy, the commander of the Lord's army, accepts worship. So is this God in flesh or is he not? It doesn't say it's God, it says something different. The other thing is this whole question of the angel of the Lord. So we see a couple of instances like that. Somebody have Exodus 3:2. This is the burning bush.
There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of the bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up.
Yeah. And we know that later the voice coming from the bush says what about himself?
I am.
I am. He tells him, I am the Lord, the God of your people. But it begins with, who is in the midst of the burning bush, Annabelle? The angel of the Lord. So this, along with other passages, Genesis 16, Zechariah 1 is an interesting passage, lead people to suggest that the angel of the Lord is actually a theophany. It's an appearance of God. Versus an angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the Spirit of God himself. Other people suggest this is Jesus. Whenever you see the angel of the Lord, it's what they call a Christophany. Right? Theophany, but be more specific, the second person of the Trinity. The only one that passage I see support for that from within the text might be the Zechariah passage. And I'm not sure if I might be mixing it. See, the Zechariah is Zephaniah. The angel of the Lord shows up and he talks about atoning for sins. I'm like, okay, that sounds pretty Christ-ish. So I haven't come to a conclusion though yet on what I think the angel of the Lord is. It's a compelling discussion, particularly when you get people who are really committed to different views in one room together and they start hammering it out, looking at different texts. Regardless, we definitely see instances where God shows up in human form prior to Jesus doing it in Matthew 2. Right? What makes Jesus' one different? We'll talk about that when we get to Christology in 2 or 3 weeks.
Is that a creep word?
Oh, yeah, that was the picture for the burning bush. I forgot to switch this slide. Other types of special revelation, ones that I think we'd be more familiar with, recognize more readily. Angels. Somebody want to read Luke 2. Somebody else get Deuteronomy 18. Somebody else take John 12, 44 through 50.
Deuteronomy.
And then 2 Peter 1, 21. Everybody, you're going to get one. Want to have one Bible sitting there on both 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1, 21.
You mean you don't
know it? All scriptures God breathed, profitable.
Shots
fired. Training and rebuking.
Training and righteousness.
There we go. Yeah.
I still never get it right.
No,
so
I,
that
I,
the
I
man,
do not mess it.
No, no,
no. So the man of God may be complete, lacking in nothing.
Yes, yeah, does the one say that? Is that the one?
No, I think that's a different passage. Luke 2, you guys all know this story. Probably don't even have to look it up, right? Just think, what happens in Luke 2?
Faux Timothy, number one. Number one, faux Timothy.
But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, listen carefully.
Shh! Give me back that. It's becoming a distraction.
Is that what you guys have been laughing at the past?
Joshua has been laughing at.
He asked! Luke 2, proof that angels show up and reveal things about God.
But the angels said to them, do not be afraid, listen carefully, for I proclaim to you good news that brings great joy to all the people. Today your Savior is born in the city of David. He is Christ the Lord.
Yeah, big self-revelation of God there. I'm proclaiming to you Christ the Savior. The Lord is going to be born today in Jerusalem. That's a lot of information being delivered through an angel. Daniel 9, Revelation 1, these are the places where an angel shows up and delivers a message. Prophets, Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 22. This is a very interesting Christological passage. That's why I bring it up early, so stick in your head.
I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him.
Yeah, so this is when Moses is giving the second law, Deuteronomy. Second law, Deuteronomos. These come from Greek words. it's talking about two different things, right? First of all, a prophet will come who is like me, Moses, speaking the words of the Lord. This is, spoiler alert, he's talking about Jesus.
What? I haven't gotten there yet. Come on.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 18, the first Deuteronomy 18, 18 is talking about Jesus. After that, he talks about, other prophets are going to come, and some of them are not going to be from me, others are. And how does he tell to distinguish the two?
Whether what they say comes true or not.
Yeah. If what they say occurs, he's a prophet, he's from God. If what they say does not occur, he's not a prophet, he's not from God. And he also tells them should probably be put to death.
You know, that would be extremely hard nowadays because people are so impatient.
Yeah.
It's like, okay, I waited an hour. It hasn't happened.
Kill him!
Yeah, so when Jeremiah says, in 70 years you'll come out of the Babylonian captivity, and you're thinking, man, we're going to wait 70 years to tell if this guy's really a prophet.
70 times 365.
That's a lot of days.
This is Donatello's, the prophet Habakkuk, which is my favorite prophet. I love the book of Habakkuk. Also, any of the prophets that you guys remember the prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. You guys remember? Did you guys learn that song?
No,
like I did?
A different song.
Okay.
I just memorized them because I had to.
Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. These are all prophets, and the vast majority of them begin with the words, the word of the Lord that came to the prophet, fill in the blank, in the year of, fill in the blank. So these are words from God that came to the prophet for him to reveal to the nation of Israel. God revealing himself through prophets. We got two really, really big, important, special revelations from God for the last two. First one is Jesus. There are plenty of passages you can turn to show where Jesus claimed to be revelation from God in himself. But 12:44 through 50, somebody. John 12:44 through 50. So many Bibles in the room. This is great.
34?
12:44 through 50.
Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe it, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak.
So Jesus says, what I'm saying to you is coming directly from the Father. He also, in other places, claims to be one with the Father. He pretty clearly claims to be God himself. He is the most spectacular self-revelation from God that we have ever seen on earth. Because he is God on earth. Self-revelation. Hebrews, the very beginning of Hebrews starts out with this amazing verse. I love the first section of Hebrews.
Right. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets.
Keep going.
One. Okay, through two. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
To become the exact imprint of the image of God. You don't get much more clear revelation.
That was Hebrews 1 through 4. 1 through 4.
Unfortunately, as Hebrews tells us, he ascended. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's not on earth anymore. We don't have direct visual access to Jesus in a physical sense. The revelation we do have direct access to is this last one, the Bible. That's what we're talking about today. We're still in the introduction, guys. Isn't this great?
Who is that?
This is Jesus.
Why does it look like a mugshot?
This is, I forget, I want to say it was on the cover of People, might be wrong. Essentially, it was some Harvard guy said, we created the most accurate representation of what Jesus probably looked like based on the descriptions in the Bible and the data we have of first century Jews living in Israel. The white guy with blue eyes, blonde hair is not the most accurate picture we have of what Jesus most likely looked like. Really? I just throw this one up here to kind of challenge your own mental images. I'm not saying this is what he looked like. I'm just saying this is probably closer than the one that we see in paintings a lot. The Bible is the last one. 2 Peter 1:21. We're going to look at, I think, all of these. But for sure, this the last two. What's 2 Peter 1:21 say?
Here it is. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is a note on inspiration, which we're about to get to. It's 4 o'clock. Yeah, we're probably only going to do half of this. This is a picture of what's called P46. It's one of the earliest, or not earliest, but definitely one of the most important manuscripts we have. It is fairly early. And it's very complete. It's got a lot in it.
Which reasons is it one of the most important?
Because it's very complete. It's quite early. It's not like the earliest, but it's quite early, and it's very complete. So, I have a really great idea for next week for an activity we can do to teach about textual criticism and the Bible and manuscripts and that kind of stuff. So, depending on how much we get through with bibliology, we'll still get to do that next week, and I'm excited.
A hands-on activity.
Yeah, hands-on activity.
Hands-on.
I have a question.
Yes.
In Colossians 1:19, where it says, "For God is pleased to have all His fullness dwelling in Him," would that be considered revelation from the Bible? Even though it's Paul writing it, but. Inspired by you, do you understand what
I'm saying? I'm not. Yes, it's revelation from the Bible because it's revelation and it's in the Bible. I'm not sure what you mean.
Well, I just didn't. I don't know. I guess because it wasn't. I don't know.
You mean that would be one to put under Jesus?
Yeah, it's revelation about Jesus.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. That's a good verse to add to the list. The Bible is a full sole authority. So this is some things that I think are obvious, which lead me to the conclusion that the Bible is the sole authority for the church. First of all authentic revelation is equally authoritative. Any revelation from God to his people has the same authority, same importance. Right? God said it. He bears his own weight in saying it.
So it's not going to contradict itself.
It's not going to contradict itself. And it's all equally important. So if he says, go take off your shoes before you enter the house, and if he says, my son died on the cross for your sins, same amount of weight, of moral responsibility to do what he commands. You with me? However, not all revelation is equally available. We don't use the lot anymore. Jesus is no longer physically residing on earth and preaching. I haven't seen angels appear. At least, I haven't. I don't deny that they could still, but it's not equally available. And not all revelation is equally understandable. Some revelation is clearer than others. With the lot, it was less clear, right? It's just we're putting kind of these strictures on it, and if it comes up like this, we're going to say that means this. With visions, you have to have somebody to interpret it, right? When we see in the New Testament speaking in tongues, you're supposed to have an interpreter there. Otherwise, you should not speak. That's what Paul says. They're not equally understandable. So, the ones that are available and clearly understandable, I think, are the ones that are more importantly authoritative. Not more authoritative, but more importantly authoritative. More important for us to follow and kind of get on board with, because we have them and we can understand them. And I would say that the Bible is the only verifiable, authentic, special revelation available to all Christians in this dispensation. Did that sentence make sense?
Yes, but I had a question.
Yeah.
What about in places where people are not free to share the gospel, there have been lots of dreams,
mm-hmm.
like specifically in the Middle East,
yeah.
and in closed countries like that?
I mean,
you talked about dreams before, but is that...
Yeah,
not,
I would say that
I mean, that's,
in those instances where the Bible is not available, uh-huh. it knocks down its qualifications on this point, uh-huh. and so it no longer holds the mantle that it does in those regions geographically. So,
okay.
I'd say if you have access to the Bible, mm-hmm. they are clearer and more generally applicable than dreams and visions. I'm trying to remember if we're going to talk more about dreams and visions.
We should.
We probably will when we... I'll put that on the back burner. But, I was thinking more of what most... The common other source of authority that people turn to is church and tradition. This is the Roman Catholic position. The Roman Catholics say that the Bible and the church, the cardinals and the bishops... particularly the bishop in Rome, have equal authority in telling the church how to operate, what to believe, what to do. They are the equal authority revelation from God. I disagree with that. I think it's dangerous, and true revelation from God does not contradict itself. And since we can point to points in history when church leaders have claimed to speak for God and they contradicted themselves, they were not speaking for God, therefore they are not authoritative. Did you follow that line of reasoning?
Are you speaking specifically of Christians, or are you also talking about like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons?
I'm speaking specifically of Christian,
okay.
Christian history.
Okay.
I'm speaking specifically of the church through the ages, like the church history thing that we went through, the Roman Catholic Church today, but we share the same roots, share the same history. This is what the Reformation was all about. My thing is slow. This is what Martin Luther, that kind of his final verdict was, I can't get on board with the church being authoritative. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scripture or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves. Since that's the case, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me, amen. That was Martin Luther's final conclusion. It was, you guys aren't all agreed on what we should believe, particularly concerning things like how are we saved? Are we justified by faith or by works? This was the hot-button issue at the time, so... He's not saying that the church has no merit, that we shouldn't ever listen to the authority of the church. He's just saying, I'm not going to put it on equal authority with Scripture. I definitely would say the church has authority that you should follow. You should submit to the authority of the church, as long as they are not contradicting Holy Scripture. If they are, Scripture supersedes.
Where does it somewhere... Oh, there it is. Acts 17:11. Talking about how Paul commends the Bereans for checking everything against Scripture.
Yes. The Bereans were of a more noble sort than those found in Thessalonica. For daily they heard the preachings of Paul, and they compared them against the Scriptures, seeing if they were true. I love that passage. So we're through the introduction. How are you guys doing? Now we're going to turn to some other doctrines of Scripture.
I'm feeling some fog.
Feeling some fog?
Wait,
vision, we're leaving?
Yeah, we have to go.
Why?
Sad.
We don't have two vehicles.
Labeled.
You guys want to ride home? I got nothing to do. If you want.
What?
If you want me to give you guys a ride home, I can.
Oh, yeah, sure. That'd be great.
Bye, Josh.
Cool. Bye.
See you. See you.
Don't crash and die.
Actually, Steve, you need to take us to the church.
Okay.
It's in the same area.
But you need to take me home because we need to the bumper.
I'm taking the truck home as we get to church, but...
Okay.
Josh, talk about
it. Please.
We're going to the church.
Regardless, you have a ride, so... The first one we're going to turn to is inspiration. So, have you guys heard this word before?
No.
Yes.
The Bible is inspired.
Yes.
The inspired word of God. Inspiration.
Yeah,
what do you think it means? Try to define it.
God breathed.
God breathed. What does that mean?
It's like breath from his mouth. The air from your lungs brushes past your larynx and creates verbal notes to create words or sounds.
Well put, yes. I would agree with this. I try to always caution people against God breathes, I think, is a very good term to use. Just make sure you know what you mean by it. So, good on you. yeah, exactly. I would agree with that. I like that. That's a good, easy way to say it.
Colloquialism, you could say, like, straight from the horse's mouth.
Straight from the horse's mouth.
So to speak.
God straight being the horse in that.
Yes. I'm not calling God the horse. The horse's mouth.
But inspiration isn't specific to Christianity.
Correct, it's not.
It's a Chinese context.
Mm-hmm. So we're going to specifically talk about the inspiration of the Bible. Christians claim that the Bible is inspired by God. So how exactly is it so inspired by God? There are lots of different views on it. So what I'm going to do is first give you my view and the historical view that I agree with, give you evidences for that, and then we're going to look at some of the opposing views so you know what the other theories out there are of how the Bible was inspired. So first, the view that I hold to, that I think is the right view, is called verbal plenary inspiration. So technical and fancy, right? Everybody say that. Verbal plenary inspiration.
Verbal plenary inspiration.
Yeah, three words. Verbal, meaning the specific words, the verbiage that is used in the Bible is inspired. So this is to contradict the idea that just the ideas or the concepts in the Bible are inspired. The specific words used are important. That's that part. Plenary. Plenary means all. Every. Like when you go to a conference and you have a plenary session, that's everybody comes together and listens to a speaker, and then you break out and you go to breakout sessions. So plenary, all the words, not just some of them. So there are people who say, no, only some of the words in the Bible are inspired, not all of them. We would say, well, no, since God is all powerful, almighty, and does not make a mistake, he's not going to inspire only some of the words, because that would leave us sitting here going, well, which ones are inspired and which ones aren't? He hasn't told us which ones are and which ones aren't, so we have to assume that all of them are.
Right, he didn't tell us.
Yeah. Inspiration, God breathed. Yeah, breathed the words through men. Breathe in, breathe out. Did
That's
you get that?
That's the wrong album cover, though.
It is?
Yes,
I'm sorry.
That one's from Release the Panic. The one you're looking for is the...
Well, I was talking about the part in the song called Release the Panic, right? Breathe in, breathe out.
That
was why I picked that.
I thought you were talking about breathe into me.
No. Well, that was why I picked that particular one from the song, Release the Panic. This comes from a Latin word. In, meaning into, and spirare, breathe. So inspire means breathe in, breathe into. He breathed the words into through the men that wrote the Bible. Some definitions from theologians that I tend to respect and agree with. God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of the original writings. I think that's a pretty good definition. Charles Hodge, great theologian. In the sense in which the works of a man are his words, revealing his thoughts, will, purposes, the scriptures are the word of God. He is their author. Their contents rest on his authority. They are not merely his as written by pious men, not a human form of divine truth, but God's own exhibition of truth. So this idea that they are from him, not from men. B.B. Warfield, I'll get to that later. B.B. Warfield's a great theologian, very clever wordsmith kind of theologian. A supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. I like that last little bit. This is part of inspiration, is that it imparts to the words divine trustworthiness. We can trust the words because they come from God, not just from men. My definition, a few key words underlined. Every word of Scripture is inspired by God and done so in such a way that the author is both truly God and truly man. Every word correctly conveys God's intended meaning, and while the man acting as God's instrument does not surrender his mind, will, or style therein. Understand the kind of the keywords that flush this out? Something I was trying to get across too is God's intended, there's one meaning in every text. They are whatever God meant in those words. And I'm trying to also kind of go against this idea that God had a special meaning that he slipped in that the human writers didn't know about that later people came along and found. I don't think God did that. You hear this a lot, that, you know, yeah, the prophet wrote these words down and he had some specific meaning to those people at that time, but then later we see how it has this second application and meaning that the human author back then didn't know about. And Jesus comes along and reveals it, and it's just this big revelation. I don't buy that. I actually think that the prophets knew exactly what they were writing, and they were looking forward to Jesus when they were writing it. They weren't caught off guard.
Consciousness.
Yeah. God's meaning and the human writer's meaning, I think, always were unified. They were always the same. That was part of what I was getting at with the second part of that definition.
Could it kind of be like Proverbs 16:9, where it says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps"?
Yeah.
Because we have control, but he controls.
Yeah, he's the one doing it, but the man is still acting on his will. Yeah.
So, from all this, I'm getting like, it's kind of hard to justify translating the Bible in any other way but a word-for-word translation. So how do people justify just going off of the ideas?
Because they either hold different views of inspiration. So, example would be the translator of the Message, Eugene Peterson. He doesn't hold a verbal plenary inspiration. He holds to conceptual inspiration. So.
Or the story.
Well, or the story. The other layer to that is that I agree that a word-for-word translation is the best way to do it. However, language has specific uses at specific points in time. That's the nature of how it works. So in some instances, idioms, certain figures of speech, you have to update because to take it out of that language is to lose its meaning. So you translate the meaning into new words. In very, very few cases would I agree with that, but that's a whole other discussion, though, of philosophy of translation and philosophy of language that you have to work through. But in general, I'd agree that word-for-word translations are the best way to do it, to try and preserve the scriptures themselves, which is also why I'd say, strictly speaking, this book that I'm holding right here isn't inspired, because it's in English. God inspired the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek writings. He didn't inspire the translations of those writings. So I consider it very important to learn the original languages as best you can, or at least to know what's going on in them, so that you can get closer to the ideas that he originally intended. But one of my professors tends to, he says, "I have before me the inspired word of God, you have before you a mere translation." I kind of agree with that. I want to get to where I can have the inspired word of God before me instead of a mere translation. Not that mere translations aren't good. Solid biblical men have worked hard to make sure that you get the Word of God in a way that is understandable and accurate. There's just so much depth that comes from seeing the originals, the original words. But I digress. How do I defend this view of verbal plenary inspiration? Three main texts. You guys still have your Bibles open to 2 Timothy 3.16 and 2 Peter 4.
Well, 2 Timothy 3.16.
I have that one.
First of all, verbal, 1 Corinthians 2. I'll read that one. You guys just get two Bibles open to the other two. 1 Corinthians 2. 2 through 13. So this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, talking about proclaiming Jesus and the words that came to them. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Am I in the right? Yeah, I'll keep going. Oh, 12, that's why. Like, I don't remember it being that long of a passage. Verse 12 to 13, there's a typo up there. Let me fix it real quick.
Typo.
I hate typos.
1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13?
Yeah. Okay. "Now I have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." I gave you my translation. "Which we also speak in words, not in teachings of men's wisdom." The key part of that for this doctrine is, we gave it to you in words. The truth that God proclaimed to us, we spoke in words, not in teachings of men's wisdom. Specific words that we used were important. We chose them carefully. That's what he's getting at. Plenary. 2 Timothy 3. You guys probably recognize this one.
"All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work."
So, all scripture is God-breathed. How much of scripture is God-breathed?
All
of it. So anything that is actually, quote-unquote, scripture is inspired, God breathed, theanoustos. God, noustos, theos, noustos, breathed out by God, profitable for these things. But how much of it? All of it. You could also translate this, every scripture is God breathed. The meaning is still exactly the same. Everything that we call scripture,
it's a funny word,
breathed scripture out by God.
So,
what?
Scripture. The word scripture.
So we couldn't call this scripture.
I think you can.
But
very strictly speaking, no. But but also don't get in that mindset, because then you'll just become an unhappy old coot who can never be pleased. So you'll start coming up with pet peeves like me, and you just don't need them.
Are you calling yourself a
cranky old coot? Yes. Inspiration. So
I see you being a cranky.
"For no prophecy was ever brought by the will of men." So again, this is my translation. "But no prophecy was ever brought by the will of men, but men spoke from God, being brought by the Holy Spirit." You guys probably have "men spoke" as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He uses the exact same word, "brought" and "brought." That's why I translated it the way I did. But what's his point?
It's not from men, it's from God.
Yeah. Holy Spirit's inspired it. 2 Timothy also says that God breathed, inspired those same words. So this is how I come up with the verbal plenary inspiration view. I also use logic in determining it, but we'll get a little bit more in that when we get to the inerrancy discussion. So remember, we're just talking about whether or not this is coming from God. We haven't even gotten to all of it's true, it is without error, those sorts of things. That comes in a second. There are other views of inspiration, though. How has God, quote-unquote, inspired the Bible? Natural inspiration. This view says the only act of God in inspiring the Bible is in creating the humans who wrote them. So the Holy Spirit didn't really have any role in bringing the men along, as 2 Peter says. It was, look, God inspired the Bible because he created humans and he created men. He created these men who wrote down the words. So it naturally came about that God inspired the scriptures. But these people are usually your theological liberals. So, actually, most of any of these will be theological liberals, except for maybe mechanical, but we'll get to that. Mystical inspiration, I call it trance theory. Nobody here is epileptic, are they?
Whoa.
Zoolander 2 reference, no? Okay. mystical inspiration is the idea that men sort of lost themselves. They went into sort of a trance when they wrote the Bible. They weren't in control of their own mental faculties. God kind of took them over, and they wrote the Bible.
Normally,
and they kind of woke up, and they were like, whoa, I have this scripture that's from God. And then they pass it out. So it's the question of how did God interact with them while they were writing it. That's one theory. Mechanical inspiration or dictation theory. Kind of the idea that they heard an audible voice that spoke these specific words, and they wrote down those specific words that the audible voice spoke. The problem with that theory, it's nice logically speaking, but you read these books and you read the writings of Paul, they just sound really different than the writings of Luke. And the writings of Luke sound really different than the writings of John. They all have style. You can almost tell just by reading in it one of these letters who wrote it if you know the authors and how they sound. So dictation theory just kind of doesn't make sense, because if every single word was exactly the one that God spoke to them and they wrote it down, they wouldn't have different styles. It would all be God's style. Right? There wouldn't be this difference of style and voice
Although
that we have.
Technically, God could know their styles and imitate,
and then imitate them to... Yeah. Mechanical inspiration theory is nice as far as it goes. I just don't think it explains all the evidence the best. So that's why they would still be verbal plenary inspirationists. It's just the method of inspiration would be different. Partial inspiration. The idea that God inspired some of the books, but not all of them. He inspired pieces.
That would be so annoying.
I'm definitely doing that next time I get pizza.
Can,
awesome.
Can we just, like...
So, the real big question with that is, how on earth are you supposed to know
you
which ones are
everyone.
Inspired and which ones aren't?
You lost everyone.
You open a pizza?
You should have known.
No! I literally can't get a whole piece of meat in this pizza.
I wanted you to understand how frustrating it would be if partial inspiration were true. If partial inspiration of the Bible were true, it'd be like trying to eat that pizza.
Easy.
It could be like sausage
triangle. Now I can eat this piece of pizza in 4 bites instead of 8.
But it's just, and there's lots of different variations within partial inspiration. He inspired just the concepts, not the words. He inspired some sections, not others. He inspired anything that has to do with spiritual truths, but not historical or scientific truths.
He inspired one sentence in this whole Bible. You have to find out which one it is.
And the liberals will sit down and they'll try and produce what they consider the actual inspiration of God versus the ones that were not. And they'll come up with all these silly criteria about scientific truth versus... spiritual truth. Anything spiritual. Anything that's miraculous, those couldn't have been inspired by God, not really true. Cut those out. Those sorts of things. It's just reasons for chopping up the Bible in all kinds of funky ways that makes no sense. Everybody kind of get inspiration and in why I hold the view that I do and why I think you should too? I think there's a song in there somewhere.
Not right, because it's
correct, and there are plenty of times where it seems like the authors are putting in personal notes.
Yeah.
So example of that would be Paul writing to Timothy, bring my cloak and the books, right? Like, if God was putting him into a trance to just put, like, that's... Yeah. There's very personal things in there, so...
Paul is
going to
need these later.
Yeah.
I'll just throw that in there.
It just seems... So the reason I hold the view that I do, one of the reasons, is it seems to account for the way that the Bible has presented itself the best. God carried along the authors in such a way that they did not surrender their own wills or styles, but still the exact meaning he intended was conveyed through the words that they chose. 4:30. All right. We'll go ahead and start going through inerrancy and see how far we get. We might get all the way through.
You should have just named this the Stephen.
What? I think I thought we would be able to get through this without any guys wrap up.
You
thought
wrong.
But I guess I thought wrong.
So, when you see the word inerrant or inerrancy, what do you think? What's the definition of that?
Stephen.
Yeah, no.
Not necessarily a
without
definition.
Pulsity? That'd be like
yeah.
a synonym.
Go ahead and get really basic and blunt with it.
Perfect.
Yeah.
No error.
Without error, yeah. In, meaning non, and error. Without error. Yeah.
We got Stephen, does that come from a Greek word too?
Actually, I don't know.
I think that one's Latin.
Yeah, I guess it's Latin. I think in is a Latin preposition.
Can you tell me how any word comes from Greek?
No. So first we're going to look at some definitions. We'll look at the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, and then we'll look at the evidence for this, for the idea that the Bible is inerrant. E.J. Young, the scriptures possess the quality of freedom from error. They are exempt from the liability to mistake, incapable of error. In all their teachings, they are in perfect accord with the truth. I like that last sentence. In perfect accord with the truth. That's a good way to express inerrancy. Martin Luther held to inerrancy. He said the scriptures have never erred. Ryrie's definition of error. Ryrie is a great definer. That's one of the things I like about him so much. He comes up with very succinct, clear definitions of things. And I like definitions of things. The inerrancy of the Bible means simply that the Bible tells the truth. I love that. Because if you have a proper definition of truth, then you have a proper definition of inerrancy. But
the truth is relative nowadays.
Yeah.
Oh, gosh.
No, I'm not saying I believe that. I'm just saying that it would be hard to use that one
Ooh,
in
yeah.
today's
Those
society.
Those are good.
Involved with the definition of inerrancy. So there's some things that crop up when you start talking about inerrancy. First one that usually pops into mind is, what about figures of speech? Okay, obviously figures of speech are acceptable. The point is conveying truth. So if you use a figure of speech, the meaning you are conveying through those specific words is the truth. The literal referent of the figure of speech. What about differing but true accounts? So an example of this that gets thrown around a lot would be the angel at the tomb, right? The book of Matthew says an angel came down and sat on the rock. The book of Luke says two angels were there and appeared to Mary. Seems like one of those is wrong, right? How do you deal with that? There are lots of places where numbers differ, right? Two parallel accounts, 1 Samuel and 2 Corinthians, they can cover the same history, but, excuse me, 2 Samuel and 1 Corinthians, and they'll record the same event and talk about numbers, like numbers of cattle that were taken from some nation that the nation of Israel conquered, and they'll be different. Like, how do you account for those? And still hold to something that you call inerrancy. How can it be without error if those numbers are different? Some of these are, we're going to talk about some of these, but approximations are acceptable. So a way that you convey something that's true would, if somebody says, I make $100,000 a year. Okay, if his actual salary is $100,240, but he says, yeah, I make $100,000 a year, he's not lying. He's not making an error. He's conveying an approximation. That's just kind of how language works. Again,
yeah, you wouldn't really expect him to say, I make $100,250 a year.
Yeah, you would expect him to say, yeah, I make 100 grand.
Right, I would expect him to say, I make $100,240 a year.
But the point is, approximations are acceptable ways of communicating, and people in the Bible communicated that way too. It doesn't necessarily mean that there's error. Now, when those things come up, you have to explain it. You have to harmonize them. How can these both be true? In what sense could these words convey the same meaning properly related to the words used and still both be true? And that's the work of harmonizing. And we'll do a little bit of it at the end here of inerrancy. Free quotations are also acceptable. So if somebody says to you, you must bathe now, and then you later say to somebody, oh yeah, he told me, take a bath. He said, take a bath. Okay, he didn't actually say the words, take a bath. The words he said, you must bathe now. But you're conveying what he told you. What he told you was, take a bath, get clean. That's called a free quotation, right? You're not lying, you're not conveying an untruth by the way that you change the words. And the Bible doesn't actually have anything called quotation marks. So the original languages, they didn't have quotation marks. So how do we determine when a specific quote versus a free quote is being used? You use the context. But that's, again, how do we account for some of these differences? The other thing that is very important to remember is key to the doctrine of inerrancy is that inerrancy extends only to the original manuscripts, which, by the way, we don't have anymore. They no longer exist on this earth. Is that, you guys know what a manuscript is, right? This comes from Greek word. Manu means hand, script means writing, so manuscript, something that you wrote with your hand. The original manuscripts, the things that the original authors actually wrote, only that first copy would we claim is inspired and inerrant. You with me? Any subsequent copies made, we do not claim are inerrant or inspired. Now, they're copying something that was inspired, so the meaning are still inspired, but we don't believe that God was inspiring their copying of that. Does that make sense? So, there may be some things that have changed about the scripts that we have. This is what the study of textual criticism is all about, trying to figure out what exactly the original manuscripts had said. We don't have the original manuscripts. We can't look at them to see what the original manuscripts say. And we say that only the original manuscripts were without error. So how do we claim then that you should follow the Bible that you have, when it could have been corrupted and messed up through the ages by people copying it wrong and all that stuff? I could give weeks and weeks of talks on this subject to explain why it's not that big of a deal. But the short answer is there are two big passages in the Bible that we think have been adulterated, that have any kind of weight or are longer than a sentence. So you'll see this all throughout your Bibles, actually. If you have a Bible with footnotes, you see some important early manuscripts omit the word Lord here, stuff like that. They'll make notes of where things were changed by scribes as they copied. There's only two that exist that are more than a sentence long and that have any kind of weight. And they're really not that important. They don't change any major doctrine, anything in systematic theology we're talking about. First one is John 8, the story of the woman who's caught in adultery. And Jesus says, let you who is without sin cast the first stone. John probably didn't write that, and he probably wasn't there in the beginning of chapter 8. Yeah. Scares you a little bit, right? What if we have something wrong? The other thing is the ending of Mark. Mark 15. Mark almost assuredly did not write the last 15 verses that you have in the book of Mark. The book of Mark probably actually ends, the one that he originally wrote, probably ends with the disciples left there so afraid. Again, your Bibles make note of this. They'll put them in brackets and they'll say, important early manuscripts omit these verses, that kind of thing. This is what the field of textual criticism is all about. I'm just trying to assuage your fears. Those are the only two that are really, really major changes to the Bible.
I still have a question about the differing that true accounts are acceptable.
Yeah.
Like, I don't know how to defend that.
Yeah, we're going to look at one
at
the end. So. Okay. But no, good question. Necessary to practice that. You have to practice logic to harmonize some of these things. Every track with me on inerrancy applies only to the original manuscripts. I do not believe that this book that I'm holding right here physically in my hand, these pages, are inerrant. I believe that the original manuscripts that this book was copied from were inerrant. You with me?
Yes.
I would like to spend a lot more time harping on that point, but I can't. If you guys want to talk about it more, I'm all game. I can talk about it, like I said, for weeks and not get bored. So, You probably could, so I'll spare you. Here's my definition of inerrancy. What was literally intended by the original authors in their original manuscripts is without error in any way. And such intention can be communicated with the words chosen by the author in a reasonable way so as to be called true for every single word or phrase therein. Are you with me? So again, I think inerrancy is plenary. You can't really have non-plenary inerrancy. If you think that a whole book is inerrant, but it has some errors in some places, then you don't think that a whole book is inerrant. Inerrancy is kind of an all-or-nothing deal. It's like being a little bit pregnant. You can't be a little bit inerrant. You can't be a little bit pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. You're either inerrant or you're not. So, take that for what it's worth. In 1978, the doctrine of inerrancy was under hot fire for the last 100 years leading up to 1978. And so some leading evangelicals got together and they wrote a statement saying, this is what we believe about inerrancy, about the Bible. So it's called the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy. It's a good document for explaining inerrancy. It comes with these five points, and then they wrote 19 articles that further explain the points. I didn't put the articles on, but I gave you the 5 points. God, who is himself truth, speaks truth only, has inspired the Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Point two, Holy Scripture, being God's own word written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. I love the way that they sort of put poetry to the doctrine of inerrancy. The Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. Being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. The authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded, or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and to the church. That last statement is kind of the kicker. The why does this matter? The authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded. If any of this is wrong, how do we know any of it's right, is essentially what they're saying. We can't. We have to hold that this book is completely true in everything that it states, because if it's not, then we have no basis for any of the truth that we claim to get from it. Any of it could be with error. I think the Chicago Statement is a very good one. It's not an inspired doctrine that, like, I don't think that the Holy Spirit was there superintending the writing of the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy in 1978. But I think it's a good thing that people have put forward to try and define this concept. This is what I believe about the Bible. You want to know what I believe? Go read the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy. It kind of fleshes out what I believe pretty well, better than I could. So, using these tools to help us define and understand our beliefs is what I'm trying to get you to do. As for, question.
Would you say truth can be used more loosely than inerrant?
Why not to say truth is relative?
Yeah, I'd say, could it? I mean, yeah, because people do use it more loosely than inerrant, just because that's how they talk. But I don't think it actually is. I think inerrant and truth are kind of codependent, if that makes sense. I think people define truth the wrong way so often. So
is there a list somewhere of all the places where people thought this is a discrepancy and we flagged it and now
yes,
there's 296 from Genesis to Revelation and here they are.
The entire liberal movement, starting with Friedrich Schleiermacher in the 1700s, so lots of German scholars, there's a whole bunch of scholars who have made it dedicated their lives' work to fixing all the Bible's errors.
So there's like a sheet somewhere that's like references.
It's more like volumes and libraries full of. Yeah, there's not like one page that just, yeah, this is everything, and here's. Now,
We all agree that here's the.
Yeah, no.
Such number X.
Every single passage in the Bible has been doubted for its authenticity at some point, because without a doctrine of inerrancy, you can doubt any passage. And so somebody along the line has.
That's what I wanted to know. If
Jesus
there were,
actually wept.
Yeah.
There was this set number that everyone's agreed on. They said, okay, everything else, we've all agreed.
There are a few passages that, like, the most rampant liberal anti-Christian historians have said, yes, even I think Jesus lived and said that. Example, most everyone agrees that Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. They're not sure he said, render unto God what is God's. That one's still out. But they're confident Jesus must have said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And they've written a whole book saying why they're confident of that.
Okay.
It's ridiculous. Yeah.
People have way too much time.
People get paid to do that. That's their
Six
livelihood.
Six words for a whole book.
People have written doctoral dissertations on the things Jesus actually said. But I digress. Internal evidence for inerrancy. So, does the Bible claim to be itself inerrant? I would say yes, it does. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. So,
Scripture quotes Scripture, but Scripture doesn't quote the Bible.
Yeah.
Necessarily. Well,
what's the word scripture?
The canon that has been put together necessarily. There
yeah.
is a small possibility that there are books outside.
Yes and no. Yeah, we're going to talk about canonicity after inerrancy probably next week because we only have 15 minutes left. But yeah, we'll get to canonicity. I'm not sure exactly what you're saying, but I think it'll get cleared up when we talk about it. So, my definition of scripture would be the inspired works of God.
So the e-writing has been canonized?
Yeah, no, that would be the end result kind of definition. after you do a little work from the writings that God has inspired on earth, then we've canonized those writings, and so those are scripture. Yes. The problem is that differing canons exist. So which one's right? but we'll get to that with canonicity. Internal evidence for inerrancy of the Bible. So the idea that the Bible doesn't have any errors in it. There's no actual like statement of inerrancy within the Bible. There's nowhere that says, and every single word of the Bible has no error, period. Like the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy says. We just don't have that. We do have examples of people's high trust in the authenticity, authority of the Bible. Jesus' treatment of Scripture is pretty high. He quotes Scripture all the time and says that they testify of him and draws conclusions from it that seem to reveal that he considers them to be inerrant, breathed out by God. Matthew 22:29-32. This is when Jesus is contending with the Pharisees. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
Hold the horse.
What?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hold the horse while I get on.
I've never heard that.
Really?
She's from the country.
You've never
no,
heard
that's from my capital. Yeah.
Matthew 22:29-32. But Jesus answered, so he's dealing with the Pharisees, they come to him and say, if a man dies in the resurrection, he has no children, but his brother takes his brother's wife, and brother dies. None of them have any children. Whose wife is she in heaven, right? You guys remember this interaction? And Jesus says, and what's funny is that it's the Sadducees, not the Pharisees. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So they're asking Jesus a question about something that they don't believe in, right? Trying to trip him up. So he kind of probes them on that. Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Interesting verse for when we get to angelology, by the way. And as for the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what it was said by God. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See, wait a second. What he's saying is, God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am. He's saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right now, right, in the resurrection. Throws a whole bunch of wacky things in your notion about how does the resurrection work. We'll bypass those for right now. The point is, Jesus builds his entire argument against the Pharisees off of the verb tense of a verb in the Old Testament. He said, this wasn't past tense, this is present tense. That kind of confidence in the authority of Scripture, I think, reveals his view that it is inerrant and inspired. He boils it down to just one word, right? That's shows a high respect for the actual words of Scripture. Who am I getting at? However, arguing that a book is inerrant from within the pages of the book is circular reasoning. So it's bad logic to say, I believe the Bible's inerrant because the Bible says the Bible's inerrant. Okay, but you're using the Bible. So it's like defining a word with the word in the definition. It's dirty pool. So we look for external evidences as well. Not to say the internal evidence is bad, it's just you can't build everything off of the internal evidence because of circular reasoning. So what are the external evidence? First of all, its lack of demonstrable errors give credence. All of the errors that have been proposed have been suitably refuted by other conservative scholars. We're going to look at one of them. There's also an illustration I like to give, given the doctrine of inerrancy. Inerrancy does require a certain faith in the scriptures themselves. It's hard to prove the scriptures are inerrant. It's easier to disprove that they are inerrant, because if you point out to one error, then they're not inerrant. However, think of it like a man who has a very good relationship with his wife. He trusts his wife. He loves his wife. He comes home one day, and he sees his wife waving goodbye to a handsome young man who's getting into a truck and driving away from their house. Now, the man trusts and loves his wife. The conclusion he's going to come to is, oh, okay, so we had a repair guy or a friend, somebody came by, no big deal. Hi, honey, how was your day? We move on. Right? The man who doesn't trust his wife, does not really love his wife, what is his reaction when he sees a man driving away from his wife's house and she's waving goodbye?
She's having an affair.
You crash into the car.
Yeah. She's cheating on me. I can't trust her. This is awful. I think this is kind of the attitudes that some people approach the Bible with. If we have trust that it is inerrant, and eventually we'll have all of the facts, right? The man who trusts his wife says, you know, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to talk to her. I'm going to find out that, oh, yeah, the refrigerator repairman was here. He just left. We move on with our lives. If you have a view of inerrancy that says, you know, I trust this to be inerrant, and if an apparent error is shown to me, I'm not going to fly off the handle and start doubting everything that exists in the Bible. I'm going to look for a reasonable explanation, assuming I trust that it is inerrant. And usually, and I would say, I have never come across an unreasonable explanation. I've come across, I don't know, but those are very few and far between, and it doesn't shake my faith that the book is inerrant. I am also a very hard-to-please person, which is why I'm so interested in textual criticism, and I've devoted multiple years to learning how to solve some of these problems, because I can't just take somebody's word for it. I wish I could, honestly. There are sometimes it's like, I wish I could just take my pastor's word for it. He tells me something that's true, and I say, yeah, I move on with my life. I can't do that. I'm the kind of guy who's like, no, I got to find out for myself, so I'm going to spend 6 years learning Greek. We all have our own gifts. We all have our own talents. My gift is insatiable pickiness, so I lean into it and move on.
It's a blessing and a curse.
Yeah.
Is it mostly a blessing?
I don't know yet. Ask me again in 80 years. There's also a... There's also a logical syllogism, which I think gives credence to the Bible's inerrancy, which we've already kind of talked about. First truth claim, God always tells the truth. Second truth claim, the Bible is the word of God. If both of those statements are true, then The Bible is always true. See how that flows logically? So if you can prove that one and you can prove that one, then inerrancy naturally follows from it. I think that's a good external evidence for the Bible's inerrancy. So I don't have to prove that the Bible is inerrant. I just have to prove that God always tells the truth and the Bible is the Word of God. If I can do that, then I can prove that it's inerrant. So, shifting the ground of the conversation. Anyway, trying to give you tools. So last thing we'll do is to look at one of these supposed problem passages. This is where I want you guys to have three Bibles open to the same passage, to three different passages, and everybody can see them. All right? So one of your Bibles is open to Matthew 20, verses 9 through 34. Another one's open to Mark 10, verses 46 through 52. Another one's open to Luke 18, 35 through 43. And I want you guys to be able to see all three passages next to each other. So everybody crowd around three Bibles that are open to those three passages. Luke 18. So I'll read Matthew, somebody else can read Mark after, and somebody else can read Luke after that. Matthew 20, verses 29 through 34. As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. All right. If you don't know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what's called the Synoptic Gospels. This also comes from a Greek word. You see the Gospels together. Together. Optic, to see. So these three Gospels have lots of parallel accounts. So these are all parallel accounts of what's probably the same story. So that was the Matthew version. What's the Mark version say?
Mark 10.
46-52.
Okay. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
There are a couple of differences.
In the Matthew one, it said two.
Said there were two. And it said, as they went out of Jericho. What did Mark one say? Leaving Jericho. So somebody read Luke 18:35-43.
As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. When he heard a crowd going by, he asked what was going on. They told him, "Jesus the Nazarene is passing by." So he called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front scolded him to get him to be quiet, but he shouted even more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stopped and ordered the beggar to be brought to him. When the man came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He replied, "Lord, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." And immediately he regained his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they too gave praise to God.
So we got another slightly different account. How many people are there this time?
One.
What? Are they coming or going from Jericho?
Coming.
They're coming into Jericho. Okay,
no,
so we got...
It when they were near Jericho, right?
And they were nearing.
It says... as they approach, yeah, as Jesus approaches.
This is, so, first of all, again, we're reading a translation, so to some of this, we got to look at the original language to find out what nuance is being used by the words given. But those are fairly good translations. The, as he was approaching, Luke clearly says he's approaching Jericho. Matthew and Mark clearly say he's leaving Jericho. How do we rectify this? How do we deal with this? How many people were there? This is something that happened in history, right? So how many people were there?
Two.
Okay, so how do you explain why why Mark and Luke seem to say there was one?
They could have just left them alone.
Maybe they failed to mention the two explicitly and then got lost in translation.
Okay, so possibility that it's lost in translation, that it was recorded throughout the ages, so like one guy got dropped. What did you mention?
They could have just been left out.
Could have just left them out. Now, neither of the accounts say a blind man named Bartimaeus and no other blind man were sitting by the road, and he started crying out, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And no other blind man was crying out, "Jesus, have mercy on me." He didn't say that. He didn't say one and only one blind man. If it did, we'd have a bona fide, clear error here. One of them says two, and one of them says one and only one. Doesn't say that. It says there were two blind men. And the other one says a blind man named Bartimaeus. One of them gives more detail about one of them in particular and just doesn't talk about the other guy. Doesn't mean he wasn't there. Just means he's not being mentioned in this account of a historical reality. Where there is two, there is always one. If you have two people, there is one and two people there. So just because he doesn't mention the second guy doesn't mean that he's not there. A good way to think about this is there's a riddle that goes, you have two coins. They add up to 30 cents. One of them is not a nickel. What two coins are they?
The other one.
So what two coins
are
they?
A quarter and a nickel.
A quarter and a nickel. One of them's not a nickel. A quarter is not a nickel. The other one is a nickel.
Scrubs.
Thinking logically by the words being used, there is no contradiction here. Right? In terms of how many people there were. It just means that one guy, as he's recording this literal history, mentions one. One of them gives more detail the fact that there were two of them. Maybe one of them, maybe Bartimaeus, the reason we have his name is probably significant. Maybe he went on to become a leader in the church. And so somebody that Luke is specifically mentioning, hey, you can go talk to this guy. I don't remember the other guy's name. We kind of lost track of him. But Bartimaeus, you can go talk to. So we're going to talk about him. What happened to him? Point is, if you approach it with the faith that it is inerrant, you can very easily determine a logical solution to the apparent problem. You with me? What about coming or going? That one's trickier. You got to know a little bit more history. You have to know something about the city of Jericho. There were actually two Jerichos, at least. At this time in history, there's Old Jericho and New Jericho. Jericho is a city that got conquered, destroyed, and rebuilt lots and lots of times, and in slightly different locations. So one possible explanation for why does one say that he was coming and one say that he was going is that he might have been in between the two. He might have gotten to Old Jericho, was leaving Old Jericho, and is in between Old Jericho and New Jericho, and comes across these two beggars. So he's leaving Old Jericho, entering New Jericho. The authors mention that he's entering, but the other one author mentions that he's leaving. It's just a different way to describe the exact same thing that happened. Both of them are true. That's one possible explanation. I think it's the best one. There are others that are proposed. These kinds of things are proposed apparent, quote-unquote, errors in the Bible. This book that I've been recommending, Ryrie's Basic Theology, it's a whole chapter devoted to the most commonly proposed errors, and then logical solutions, reasonable explanations for why it's not. I just pulled out one of them, but there's plenty. The two angels of the tomb thing. When you go look at the appearance narratives, there's some differing facts. So, good Bible exegetes need to sit down and say, okay, if I actually believe this is without error, how can I harmonize these? So that's the process of harmonization of apparently erroneous passages. If you're not the kind of guy who says, no, I have to find out for myself, I'll just trust your word. More power to you. I've done my homework. But if you're like me, you're kind of guy, no, well, I mean, that kind of throws up a big red flag for me. If I'm going to trust this book as the sole guiding source of truth in my life, I should probably be sure that what I believe about it is correct. So you're going to have to do some study in that case. So happy to talk to you more about it. We'll pause there. We'll pick up with canonicity next week, and then we'll do our little textual criticism exercise activity thing. I'm excited about that. Last questions, worries, concerns, comments? How you like this?
I like it.
I do like it.
This is systematic theology. This is so much fun.
This was more fun than the introduction.
Yeah? You didn't like the introduction?
The introduction was less exciting.
Okay. There's less to do in the introduction. More just truths to recognize. So, that is that. I will see you all next week.